Let's pray. Resurrected Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, the one who redeems our thoughts and our words. Amen. The Hebrew people were finally free. Kind of. See, it was touch and go there for a little while, but they eventually made it out of the land of Egypt. See, as a people, they had been living in Egypt ever since Jacob moved the family southeast. There was a horrible famine in Canaan, and Jacob's son Joseph talked him into moving to Egypt. See, Joseph had some connections there, and he could find the family a really nice place to live. And when I say Joseph had connections in Egypt, I mean he was the second most powerful person in the whole land. And so when his family moved to his kingdom, which is essentially his, Joseph worked really hard to provide safe haven for his family. So for a while, life in Egypt was good. But things changed pretty quickly after Joseph and his brothers died. See, over time, a new pharaoh came to power, and this new pharaoh did not know Joseph. And rather than protecting the Hebrew people, this pharaoh saw the Hebrews as a threat and as an opportunity, which is a devastating combination. I mean, whenever someone in power sees you or your people as a threat and as an opportunity, odds are life is not going to go very well for you. And it sure didn't for the Hebrew people. Under the new king, this land of Egypt changed from being a place of rescue to being a place of enslavement. And for years and years, the Hebrew people were held captive by life of forced labor. They were slaves. Slavery was the tool that this nameless pharaoh used to accomplish a really specific goal. See, Pharaoh seemed to understand that if you can force habits of oppression and of exploitation into people's bodies, then eventually you can force the dreams of life out of their imaginations. So like many creative leaders before and after him, Pharaoh turned a perceived threat into something that could build up his economy. He turned the Hebrew people into slaves. He tried to control their imaginations by controlling their lives, and he tried to control their lives by controlling their bodies. Exodus chapter 1 tells us that Pharaoh set up slave masters who forced the Hebrew people to work until they collapsed. And when forced labor didn't accomplish Pharaoh's goal, he tried to control the very life that filled their lungs. He made a decree that outlined which Hebrew children should be allowed to live and to crawl and to grow. Pharaoh understood how to use the powers of exploitation to his advantage. But what Pharaoh did not seem to understand is that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob hears the cries of people who are oppressed. God remembers God's covenant of shalom. God sees those caught in the cycles of violence, and God knows, which we talked about last week. And this is exactly what happened. The I Am, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, heard the cries of the Hebrew people, saw how the Egyptians oppressed them, and delivered Jacob's descendants from the land of Egypt. And in our passage of scripture this morning, the Hebrew people had finally made it. They were finally free. Kind of. See, they had made it out of the land of Egypt. They made it out of the place, out of the systems, and out of the relationships that enslaved them. But as Exodus chapter 16 shows us, the Hebrew people had not been set free from the habits and the dreams that life in Egypt forced into them. Their imaginations were still stuck in the land of Egypt. I mean, it had only been 6 weeks since they had left Egypt, and old habits die hard. So it's not too surprising that the Israelites started complaining against Moses and Aaron when they noticed that their food supplies were getting a little low. And if you find it difficult to empathize with the Israelites and their struggle to learn new habits, and if you own a smartphone, then I invite you to shut it off for a few weeks and put it away. You don't need to go the full 6 weeks. You can breathe a little. It's okay. and just see how 3 weeks go. See, if you do this, my guess is that you will have moments that feel like liberation and joy and celebration, and you will sing songs like Moses and Miriam sang. And my guess is that you will also have moments of grumbling and complaining like the Israelites did in Exodus chapter 16. See, old habits die hard, especially the ones that have been ingrained into our hands and our bodies and our imaginations, the ones that teach us how to live and dream. As the Israelites wandered through the wilderness, they were slowly unlearning the habits that they had picked up in Egypt. And they were slowly learning new habits. They were slowly learning new habits that would teach them how to be in relationship with the God who freed them. Slowly, morning by morning, day by day, they were learning new habits of relating with God and with one another. They were developing new habits. They were learning to dream new dreams. As the people were learning these new habits of life, God told Moses something incredible. In Exodus 16, verse 4 through 6, the Lord tells Moses, "I'm going to rain bread from heaven for you. Forget about flesh pots. I'm going to rain it from the skies. And each day the people shall go out and gather enough for that day. And in that way I will test the people whether or not they will follow my instructions. And on the sixth day, when they prepare what to bring in, it will be twice as much as they gathered on other days." See, each day, the Hebrew people would have an opportunity to learn what life with God is like. To learn that food is a gift from God. That food is God's grace made delectable, made tasty, made nourishing. Each day they also had the opportunity to learn how life with God would change their life with others. For if food is a gift that comes from God, if food is God's grace made scrumptious, then storage cities like the ones that Pharaoh made them build, well, those are useless. Because that would imply that people can hoard God's grace. The gift of manna taught the Hebrew people, and it teaches you and me as well, that we need not stockpile God's grace. It arrives new each morning, and there's always enough to go around. No matter how much manna the people gathered on a given morning, they would all end up with an omer for each person in their home. And on the sixth day, they would have double that amount so that they could rest on the Sabbath. And if they tried to save the leftovers for the next day, they would turn foul and grow worms, like the compost bowl on your counter that you keep forgetting to take outside, or that salad mix that was fresh when you bought it but always goes bad the day before you plan to use it. See, through daily practices of collecting manna and quail, God was inviting the people to learn a new habit. Slowly, day by day, God was inviting them to learn that scarcity and excess are categories that hold little power in the kingdom of God. See, in God's economy, in life with God, everyone goes out each day and receives what they need. No one starves, no one hoards. In our passage this morning, Moses and Aaron proclaimed this good news to the people. They told the Israelites that God would provide food for them. And here I think it's important to note that the Israelites did not encounter the glory of God in Moses and Aaron's words. See, as Aaron spoke to them, the people looked to the wilderness. And it was there, in the wilderness, that the Israelites saw the glory of God. It was there, in the wilderness, that they went out each day to collect their portion of manna and quail, that they went out each day to learn what God's faithfulness tastes like. And it was there, in the wilderness, that they learned what the foul stench of rotten manna, of what scarcity and excess smell like. Morning by morning, they went out and they received what they needed. Morning by morning, God encountered them in the wilderness, and in the midst of their hunger and their vulnerability, God met them there and offered them the gifts of life. See, one way to describe what happens at church is to say that church is like Moses and Aaron telling people about God's provision. It's a place where we say a lot of things. It's the community in which we hear the words of the Christian faith in hymns and sermons and prayers. It's the relationships that help us learn what the good news of Jesus sounds like and how to share that good news in our own words, with our own voice. And while this is true and it is good and it is an important way to name what church is not simply a place of words. At its best, church is also the community that stands beside you, that looks out into your wilderness with you as you search for the glory of God. And as the despair and loneliness and terror of the desert pull at your heart and remind you of what life was like in Egypt, those dreams that you were forced to learn, church is the place. It's the community, it's the relationships that hold your hand and that whisper in your ear, you are not alone. We're here with you. Let's go find some manna. See, here at Bethel, we are a congregation of people seeking to follow Jesus together. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, we seek to share in this body of Christ. And all of that is just one way of saying that we are a people who are free. Kind of. See, through Jesus, we have been set free from the land of nationalism, from the land of fear, and from the land of success. The Holy Spirit has brought us out of the land of slavery. And now we're on a journey of learning what life with the I Am is like. Slowly, morning by morning, week by week, year by year, we're learning. We're learning new ways to relate with God and with our neighbors, ways that can be described with words like love and grace and justice. We're developing new habits that put our bodies next to one another in ways that are life-giving and healthy, in ways that remind you and me that scarcity and excess are not virtues of God's kingdom. The gifts of grace like forgiveness and time and food, they don't need to be hoarded. We're also learning. We're learning to have a new kind of imagination. We're learning to dream new dreams. Dreams where we share the gifts of God freely because we believe that with God there is enough for everyone. Dreams where we have the patient urgency and the urgent patience that we need to follow Jesus together in our daily lives, and we need both of those things. See, more than likely, these new dreams, these new habits, these new ways of relating that we learn as we seek to follow Jesus together, more than likely, they're not going to change the world. They're probably not even going to transform your wilderness into a Garden of Eden. So instead of thinking them as instead of thinking of those habits as keys to building a better world or the world as it should be, I invite you to think of them as manna. Think of church life as an invitation to collect manna together. Think of congregational life as an invitation to hold each other's hands, to go out in the wilderness together, that place where we all live, so that in the midst of our hunger and in the midst of our vulnerability, we might encounter the holiness of God. We might receive the gifts of life. Let's pray.